purpose of the recording is if you miss, this will be on CD. All the Wednesday nights are put on CD. They're put over there. And you can hear it online. If you want to hear it online, there should be some sheets over there that have the instructions how to get it online. So Psalm 7, let me just kind of review where we are in Psalm 7. Psalm 7 was written out of David's experience of suffering unjustly. I mean, it's one thing to suffer because you have done wrong, but you probably know what it is to suffer even when you haven't done wrong and how hurtful that is. And David was suffering in such a way because of ungodly and evil people through no sin of his own. The theme of Psalm 7 is the Lord will execute perfect justice against evil people who persecute the godly, whether it be in this life or in the final judgment. Our outline, we looked at the first two verses, and those verses were titled Save Me with an exclamation point. Verses 3 to 5, Search Me, because David invited the Lord to search his heart and see if there was something in his heart which had prompted the evil men to do what they had done. Then Support Me, verses 6 to 9, and we are in the section in verses 10 to 17, Shield Me. So let's look at Psalm chapter 7, verse 10. The verse reads this way, My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. And the upright in heart, he's not like some people who are just upright in mouth. That is, they say a lot of things, but it's really hypocritical. It's not in their heart. And David knew that his heart was right with God. And he says, My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge. He is a judge, and he is a righteous judge. Whenever he judges, it is absolutely according to his holiness. It's not some kind of impartiality because someone has paid him off or something like that. It is completely out of his holiness. It is a righteous judgment. And he says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now, indignation refers to him expressing his wrath. So isn't this interesting that it says that God has indignation every day? We tend to think of the wrath of God at some future day, and that is true. The Bible does talk about that. But every day, there is two over here way in the corner. Sorry about that. But every day, there is expression of God's wrath. And the only reason we are not destroyed by that wrath is because the wrath that should have been put upon us was put on Christ when he was on the cross. But he is a God who has indignation every day. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, and repentance is a very important theme in the Bible, it's a sinner acknowledging before God their sin, and coming before God and saying, I don't like this sin, I don't want this sin, I don't want to go in the direction of this sin anymore. I'm trusting you and your grace. And God says here that if a man does not repent, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. In other words, God will come in judgment on the person that does not come in repentance. The person comes in repentance, and God is going to forgive. But where that has not happened, God will sharpen his sword, gets the sword ready for judgment. Then it says, he has bent his bow and made it ready. Now, that expression bent, the Hebrew expression there is kind of unusual. It means to tread on. To step on, to tread on, that kind of thing. It's the picture in those days they had these big bows and arrows. And let's see. We've got... there's two chairs here you could just take in the back. Next week we'll put up more chairs. Okay, so it's the idea that it's a huge bow. One end of it is on the ground, and the archer is putting his foot on there to bend it so that he can... I mean, this is not just a little bow and arrow that we played with kids. This is a big, big thing. And so the point is that God is a God who judges. And those who don't repent will come under God's judgment. So he has bent his bow, and he's made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Verse 14, behold, he travails with wickedness. David is picturing his enemy there as a pregnant woman about to give birth to wickedness. And so he says, behold, he, that is David's enemy, travails. He's about to give birth with wickedness. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. Verse 15, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. Now, the idea here that he's dug this pit and he's hollowed it out, he would dig this pit intending to capture a wild animal, let's say, or in the case of an enemy against David, he digs this pit to be a trap for David. But the point of this verse is he digs this pit, hollows it out, gets it all ready, but then he has fallen into the hole which he has made. In other words, it's the biblical principle, you reap what you sow. And that principle is found from Genesis to Revelation. It is articulated in those words in the book of Galatians, a man reaps what he sows. But the principle is found throughout Scripture, and that is here. And that is part of the judgment of God. Part of the judgment of God is his direct infliction of judgment. But another aspect of the judgment of God is this spiritual law that he put into effect, that when a person sins, he's going to reap what he sows. And then in verse 16, his mischief will return upon his own head, so the same principle, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Even though it's the updated New American Standard Version, sometimes they use some words that just aren't used in common, ordinary English, and the word pate is one of those. It means the crown of a person's head. And so he's saying the violence that the enemy has planned for David, David is going to bring on the enemy's own head. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. So our praise, our singing, our joyfulness is to be based on God's righteousness, not based on our righteousness. If it's based on our righteousness, it becomes very superficial. Now, there's a lot of people out there that have a happy day because they did things right and things are going their way and so on. But that is not this joyful praise of the Lord, that the bottom line is it's because of God's goodness and God's righteousness. And so I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The word Lord there, the name Lord, you'll notice in most editions of the Bible, is in a big capital L, but the other letters, although they're smaller, they're still capital letters, O-R-D. That tells you that this is the personal name for God. We don't know how they pronounced it. The Jewish people, because of the commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain and so on, did not pronounce this personal name of God. For generations of Christians, it was pronounced Jehovah. In recent years, it's been believed perhaps the expression Yahweh is a better pronunciation, but we cannot say for sure. But this is the personal name for God, the Lord. But then it adds to it a description of him. He is the Most high. That is, he is sovereign. He is, he's the personal God who has made a covenant with his people, but that doesn't mean he's your buddy. He is sovereign God. He is the one in control. He is the one that we bow down to, is the idea. Yahweh Most High. Very, very important name for God. It emphasizes again the sovereignty and control of God. So David can now sing, even though his circumstances are very dire, very, very desperate, but he can sing. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is still on the throne. God is in control. So it's the same for us. When we go through trials and problems and things happen far different than we ever thought they would, and we wonder how we're ever going to handle it, and yet we are told in everything give thanks, and we are told in Philippians rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, but that key word always, how can we do that even when things are going so much that cause us trials and problems? We can do it because God is in control. That is what David is doing here. Now we'll go to Psalm 8, pass out a new set of notes. Oh. Let's see, we'll get... And then Connor, could you pass the extras to Jamie, who will pass them back, and then they'll eventually get back here to the back row. Okay. Everyone have that. Okay, everyone have those. Now we go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a very well-known psalm, especially because it's quoted in the New Testament. It is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the coming Messiah, Christ. It is one of those psalms that, you know, every one of the psalms is good, but it's one of those psalms that just has been an extra blessing to people through the years, and I know you have heard parts of it numerous times. Some people in our culture say that man is just a machine like Mr. Lincoln at Disneyland, you know, that kind of thing. And some say he's an animal. And of course, the news, when you read the news, you can see why people would think man is just an animal. News seems to be proving it. But that theory, of course, is absolutely contrary to Scripture. God has something to say on the matter. And we need a couple more chairs. There's one more, two more back there. Okay. But God has something to say on the matter. Is man a machine? Is man an animal? No. What is man? We find out in Psalm 8. In this expression of praise to God, David is amazed at God's creation. And he's amazed that the God who created this creation, who is so immense, yet he would pay attention to frail man who's on this earth. And with that, he writes in this psalm of the majesty of God and the wonder that he would love us. And then it speaks, most important of all, of the coming of Christ. In this expression of praise, he does give prophecy of the Messiah. So therefore, we call this psalm a messianic psalm. Although it concerns mankind in general. The New Testament applies it in particular to Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like two layers to the psalm. It's kind of like two layers to the onion. One layer is speaking about all of us in general. But then the New Testament says, but there's also an aspect of this that is speaking particularly of Jesus Christ. And the psalm gives glory to God who has conceived such a plan of creating man and sending the Messiah. This psalm, like many in the first book of Psalms, because as you remember from our introduction, the book of Psalms is really made up of five books of Psalms. In Psalm 1, most of the Psalms have a superscription. This one does. Notice how it reads. The superscription are those one or two lines that are up above verse 1. For the choir director, because these were songs that were played on instruments and sung by singers. For the choir director, on the gittith, a psalm of David. Now, gittith is a Hebrew word that has perplexed a lot of people as to what it's trying to communicate here. The word itself means a wine press. But how would you play a song on a wine press? So it's believed that it was an instrument shaped in the shape of a wine press. And this word kind of evolved in language to our word. Can anyone guess what?
Guitar.
The Greeks took the word from the Hebrew and they called it kithara. And then from that, the Spanish came up with guitarra. And then the English, guitar. So perhaps it was some kind of instrument in the shape of similar to what we would think of as a guitar and with strings and so on. Then it's a psalm of David. We don't have anything here on its background of what time in his life he wrote it. We just simply know that David wrote it. Our outline is by James Boyce, who wrote a good series of commentaries on the book of Psalms. Number one, celebration of the surpassing majesty of God in verse 1 and 2. And that is the place to start when you want to know who God, who man is. To understand who man is, you start out with man's creator, with God. So he begins, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. Now again, that first word, Lord, is like the Lord we saw in the last verse of Psalm 7. It's a big capital L and then a capital O-R-D. The O-R-D are smaller, but they are capital letters. So again, that tells you this is the personal name for God, Yahweh. And that word Yahweh is the personal name for God, comes from the idea of self-existence. When Moses is face to face at the burning bush and asks God his name, and he says, I am, I am. It's a self-existing idea. And that's the idea behind the personal name of God. So we have that here, and it implies that he is eternal. It implies that he's autonomous. It implies his independence. It implies his unchangeableness, so independence and unchangeableness and autonomy and self-existence and eternity. All these things are in the idea of the very name of God. And again, remember, this name was not pronounced by the Jewish people. So what they did is, after the time of the writing of the Psalms, there came into the Hebrew way of writing something that was called vowel points. Because Hebrew doesn't have any written vowels. You write the consonants. And since you've grown up in Hebrew, we haven't, but they have, when they looked at these words, they just knew from habit what the word was and how to pronounce it using the vowel sounds. Now, most of us don't have that ability in Hebrew. And so after the time of the writing of the Psalms, the Hebrew scholars came along and they put what's called vowel points under the vowels, which each vowel point represented a different vowel sound, like A and ah and I and E and O and U and so on. Well, with this personal name for God, they put in the vowel points of a title for God, which is Adonai. And they put those vowel points under the word so that the Jewish people, when they were reading out loud and they came to the personal name for God, instead of trying to pronounce it, they would simply say the word Adonai because they saw the vowel points underneath the word. And in this particular case, though, this expression of God includes the name or the title Adonai, which signifies sovereignty and ownership and so on. And it's a majestic name for God. And it says, "Oh, Yahweh, the self-existent God, you are our Lord. You are our master. You are our owner." And it's a tremendous, tremendous reminder to the psalmist and to us of who God is. And he calls him, "O Lord, our Lord." To think that the God of creation and the God who made us would be our Lord. And he says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." Majestic, majesty refers to the radiant splendor of who God is. And he says that this splendor of who God is, it includes his name. Now, the name for them in their culture was more than just, well, what shall we call him? I want to make sure it's a good-sounding name. Names meant something. And so when we say that how majestic is your name, we are saying how majestic is your character. How majestic is your person. Not just what you sound like, but your very core being is majestic. And it's not just majestic at Yosemite or in Hawaii or in Alaska, some great place like that, but it's in all the earth, whether it be Irvine, Orange County, you name it. And then we're going to see it goes beyond that. The majesty of God is absolutely immense. So his name is majestic in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Other translations put the word "you" instead of, in front of the word "who," and that, I think, helps clarify what's going on. So you could read it, "You who have displayed your splendor above the heavens." So it's continuing to talk about the Lord our Lord and all of his majesty and glory, but it turns to him and it says, and you with your glory, you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. God's glory can't be contained just here on earth. God's glory is so big and so majestic that it's above the earth and above the heavens and all the way to the very throne of God. It is absolutely beyond comprehension. In verse 2, he turns from such a majestic thought to the thought of a little baby. He says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Now, God's marvelous simplicity, according to this verse, can be conveyed to a child. That is one of the wonderful things about the truth about God. It is beyond our comprehension, and yet even the smallest child, it's not too complicated for the smallest child to have a comprehension of something of who God is. You know, you come and talk to a four-year-old and a three-year-old who's grown up in a Christian home, and they sing about God. They can talk about God. Maybe they've already learned John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." They don't understand all the intricacies of God, but they believe. And it's not that complicated to them. As they get older, they begin to see some complication. But as a little child, they just take it in simple faith. Yes, there's a God who made the heavens. There's a God who made me. And there's a God who loves me. And so I think it's that idea that the psalmist is referring to when he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. And by the way, Jesus quoted this verse. Hold on to Psalm and turn to Matthew 21. Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. It is at the end of our Lord's ministry. He has entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. It's just a couple of days before he's going to die on the cross. He entered into the temple and he threw out the money changers. Second time he's done that. He did it at the beginning of his ministry and now he does it at the end. And in verse 15, Matthew 21, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were singing in the temple," and look at what the children were singing. They were singing a phrase from the Psalms, not Psalm 8, but a later psalm, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David is one of the most important titles of Messiah. If you were here in our service last Sunday morning, we were in Matthew chapter 9. Two blind men come up to Jesus. They are beginning to have an understanding that he's Messiah, and they said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," the messianic title that's most common in the New Testament for the Messiah. And so here are these children, and they don't understand all the ramifications of what's going on, but out of their mouth, "Hosanna, blessed be the Lord to the Son of David," they became indignant. That is, the religious leaders, because when they heard the children saying that, they knew that that phrase from the Psalms is a prophecy of a phrase that would be cried out to Messiah when he comes. So these children, and they may not have understood it all, but they were with their lips crying out, "Messiah is come, Messiah is come." Just little kids. Verse 16, "They said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read?'" And he takes them back to Psalm 8. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself.'" He paraphrases that, saying, man, in all of his intelligence, often misses the point. But little children, you know, they've got it. They're singing praises to Jesus, the Messiah. Well, turning back here to Psalm 8, this principle is here in this verse, that out of the mouths of these nursing babes and so on, "you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Whatever David's enemies, or in this case, actually God's enemies, may say, and regardless how bitterly God's enemies may attack God's name, it will be refuted by little children who don't know all the details of apologetics, but they know there's a God, and they know God has made them, and they want to speak praise to God. Beautiful, beautiful verse. And so, so true. Well, that's the celebration of the surpassing majesty of God. Now we have confession of the insignificance of man. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, and your should be capitalized there, speaking of God's. When I consider God's heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers. The point is that God created this marvelous place that would take us, we put all of our energy into building a skyscraper or something, but God made this whole marvelous planet, but didn't stop at the planet. He made the universe and the galaxies and on and on and on it goes. And the point is, he made it with no effort. He didn't raise a sweat creating the heavens and the earth. If you want to know specifically how he did it, you read in Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, God spoke, and the heavens came into being. Here, it's communicating the ease with which God did that it didn't take effort, it didn't create a sweat, by describing it as the work of your fingers. We've all seen someone do some crochet or some knitting. That's finger work. You know, their fingers just go like mad. And they come up with this. But they're not putting their elbow into it. They're not using elbow grease. They're just doing finger work. We had a wonderful godly woman in our church. She was here when I came and was with us for 20 years before she went to be with the Lord, Marie Hartman. And Terry and I don't think have ever known anyone who loved so much to crochet. But when she was in her 90s, she didn't have much strength, but she could still do the finger work because it didn't take elbow grease. And he's saying, the heavens and the earth didn't take God's elbow grease. They are his finger work. Now, there's an interesting contrast with that I like to think about over in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. If God made the heavens and the earth by his finger work, what about his saving us from sin? Was that the finger work of God? Well, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Isaiah 53, as you probably know, goes on to be a prophecy of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for sin. And this was the revealing of God's arm. This was more than finger work to save us from sin. Just an interesting parallel. Well, back here in Psalm 8, consider this finger work of God, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. I have read that David, when he was out there as a shepherd boy, out in the Middle East on a clear night, would have seen about 4,000 to 5,000 stars in the heavens. But my goodness, how many stars are out there? I mean, we've got the universe, and we've got galaxies and more galaxies, and it's uncountable. But where did they all come from? Oh, they just happened. No. The verse says, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And that word ordained means to set in place. So behind it is the idea that he made them. And then he had a plan. This one's going there and this one's going there. It's kind of the picture of a woman arranging the furniture in her house. Well, we'll put the chair there, and we'll put the couch there, and the coffee table, and the lamp, and so on. And God did that with his creation. Well, if the creation is that immense, think how immense God is. In verse 4, What is man? So now he goes to where he's heading with this psalm. What about man? Man is part of this creation that God has done in his finger work. Well, man is so puny. This little ball of earth is so small compared to all the universe. And then on this ball is this creation called man, so puny compared to all the rest of creation. So what is man that you take thought of him? Now, if you have the King James Version, you have the word visitest him there. So, and because this is a very often quoted passage, very often memorized psalm, you will often hear that rendition, that God visitest man. Also because Psalm 8 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and the translation of Psalms that the author of Hebrews used was the Greek translation, and the Greek translation translated it, visited. And so that's how it got into Hebrews chapter 2 in our New Testament. Now, literally though, the Hebrew word means to remember. It means to call to mind. And the idea is, what is puny little man over here that God would call him to mind? You know, our son and daughter-in-law, grandkids, are in New Jersey. We don't get to see them very often, but because they mean a lot to us, we often call them to mind. But here's man. The man would mean this much to God that he calls him to mind? The psalmist David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says yes, absolutely. And the term visitest him is very fitting, because in God's bringing man to mind, he then put into action the plan to save man from sin. And to save man from sin, he had to visit man in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Godhead. And so this is the visited planet, and we are the visited people, not by some strange aliens, but by God himself. That God took note of and thinks of man and did visit him. So the word visit isn't in that Hebrew word literally, but the implication is certainly there. And it got, that's how it got into the Septuagint and into the book of Hebrews. And it's a wonderful, wonderful concept from Psalm 8. Now, notice what he does here in verse 4. He says, what is man that you take thought of him? And then he calls him a title, and the Son of Man that you care for him. The Son of Man, title Son of Man, was used by the psalmist to underscore man's frailty. It's not the idea because you're man. It's because you're Son of Man. Weak kind of communicates the idea of mortality, weakness, frailty. And isn't it interesting that when the Son of God came to this earth, took on human flesh, the favorite term that he used of himself over and over again in the Gospels, used it 80 times in the Gospels, is this title, Son of Man. And it speaks of him taking on the frailty of human flesh. Here he is, eternal God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and yet he comes as frail man. And he loved to take to himself that title, Son of Man. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this verse, and actually verses 4, 5, and 6 together, are applied to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews 2. Verse 6, the author of Hebrews is presenting who Jesus Christ is. And in verse 6, Hebrews 2:6, he says, but one has testified somewhere saying, you know, they didn't identify chapter and verse when they were writing the New Testament. They would tend to do it this way. Someone said somewhere, and they knew where it was in the scroll, but they hadn't put all the verses in and everything. Quote, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that goes into verses we haven't looked at yet, verses 5 and 6. But we're going to see them in Psalm 8 as referring to mankind in general. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you know, these have a special application to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus Christ has been crowned with glory and honor. Jesus Christ has been appointed over the works of God's hands. Jesus Christ has put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking of the future time when Jesus Christ reigns. So the New Testament has special application of this to Christ, and therefore it is a messianic psalm. But what a tremendous verse. And the Son of Man, back to Psalm 8 verse 4, that you care for him. It's as if God's calling to mind his human creatures sparks a longing for them, that he must seek them out and lavish care on them. But the problem is, they are sinful, and he is holy. God's holiness cannot fellowship with man's sinfulness. So he visits man in the person of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, and provides salvation. The roots of that are here in Psalm 8. Well, let's turn the page to page 17 in the notes. And we have number 3, astonishment at the significance of man, verses 5 to 8. Verse 5, yet. So he's saying, here's puny little man, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Now you may have noticed in Hebrews chapter 2, it didn't say a little lower than God, it said a little lower than angels. And you may have a translation that says angels. King James Version says angels. The English Standard Version and the NIV Version say heavenly beings. And yet the New American Standard says God. This is one of those interesting places with the Hebrew language. The Hebrew word is the word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. How can there be any doubt? Why wouldn't every translation translate it God? Well, sometimes this Hebrew word Elohim does mean spirit beings. I won't look them up, but just to give you the references, 1 Samuel 28 verse 13. That's 1 Samuel 28 verse 13. And Psalm 82. Verse 1 and verse 6. In those places, it's very obvious that the word Elohim is referring to spirit beings, not to God. And that's why the Greek translation of Psalm 8 translated it angels, and then, as I said earlier, the author of Hebrews translated from the Greek translation. So, if you translated angels, which is a perfectly acceptable translation, it's going to have to be context that's going to be the deciding factor for us. But the problem is, the context fits both. If it's translated angels, the author and the author of Hebrews use this translation, saying, in the incarnation, God made Jesus Christ a little lower than angels for the purpose of achieving our salvation. That's a perfectly acceptable translation, perfectly acceptable idea. If in this context, God is the correct translation, we can see that because there are allusions in these verses to God's creation in Genesis 1, and so that fits. And so the translators really have a lot they have to consider whether to translate it God or angels. I prefer and like the New American Standard translation of God, but I perfectly understand why other translations translate it angels or spirit beings. But the point is, that he's saying, here you've taken puny little man, and yet you've made him a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Now, this is speaking of man at his creation. Something terrible has happened, which has distorted this, and we call that the fall into sin. But before man fell into sin, this was true of him. He was created, and he had God's glory and majesty. I believe, and this is something that we'll just have to wait to get to heaven to know for sure, but I think that part of this glory that man is described here as having is being clothed in light. Over in Psalm 104, verse 2, it says that God is clothed in light, and that's part of his majesty. I think that he created Adam and Eve with this glory of his majesty, and that included that when you looked at them, you just saw the shining of light. And that would be why when they sinned, all of a sudden they looked around, the light was gone, and they saw that they were naked. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say that about them being covered with light, but I think that fits the best, and that would be the glory that they are clothed with that he's talking about here, that you crown him with glory and majesty. But then verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. Another way that God uniquely distinguishes human beings from the rest of creation, from apes and elephants and giraffes and butterflies and everything else, is that he set them apart by giving them responsibility over the earth. And that's what he's speaking of here. You made him to rule. Rule is something that we ascribe to God. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, 1 Timothy 6:15 says, he is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the blessed and only ruler. That's part of who God is. Well, God took puny little man and put him in this position of being a ruler over this creation. Adam was in charge of the animals and so on before the fall. Again, this is all before the fall into sin. So you made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, that's not speaking of man's ability to force animals to obey him. We've all seen animal trainers at work, and probably the word force isn't the best because they're not using force in the strong sense of the word. But, you know, they train, they manipulate, and so on, and get the animals to do what they want them to do. That's not what this is saying. This is pre-fall. This is saying that all of the animals just willingly came and submitted themselves to man and put themselves under man's direction. And there was no biting of man and clawing man and so on. All of that came as a result of the fall. And if you want to see what that was like, look at Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah 11 is looking into the future, what it's going to be like in the kingdom. And the animal world is going to, the curse of sin is going to be removed from them like it is from us. And see what the relationship is going to be in the kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb and not eat it. The leopard will lie down with the young goat and not eat it. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Little boy can tell the lion, oh, let's go over here. And the lion will do it. Gets even more interesting. Down in verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. I don't know any mother today who will let their little baby near a cobra. But when the curse is removed, it's going to revert back to the way it was when God put man over his creation. Big change. By the way, I won't turn there, but Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22 tells us that creation is anxious for this day to come. It says creation is groaning, waiting for the appearing of the sons of God, and so on. Well, back to Psalm 8. So he's put man to rule. You've put all things under his feet, verse 7, Psalm 8, verse 7. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Do you know what the paths of the sea are? They're the currents in the ocean. If you would turn the page to the yellow sheet, and you know, I forgot to put a yellow sheet in my notebook. Oh, thank you. I think you'll enjoy this. When I went down, and a whole bunch of us went down one time to the Institute and Creation Research Museum down in San Diego area, you go around their displays, and they have... At a lot of the displays, they'll have pamphlets that you pick up, and it's great for students to take home, and they can use them in writing science projects and papers and so on. And some of them related directly to Scripture, and I put them away in my files. I have a file folder for every book of the Bible. Many of the books have more than one folder. It might be chapters 1 to 4 of Romans and chapters 5 to 8 in this file and so on. And lo and behold, this was in my Psalm 8 file, and I hadn't used it or seen it in quite a while. I had just filed it away. But this is taken from the flyer. Wasn't of a nature that I could copy, so I redid it so that you can have a copy. But let me just read this, start from the top, at least read part of it. Matthew Mowry undertook a research project based on Scripture and once again confirmed the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Mowry was in charge of the Depot of Charts and Instruments in the Hydrographic Office of the United States Navy. How would you like to write that down on that little line that says, what is your occupation? You know. And this was from 1841 to 1861. 1861 Civil War started. A lot of officers left the Union Navy and Army, and he was from Virginia, so I would suppose that's why he ended in 1861. He was a Christian who loved and respected the Word of God. One day in the 8th Psalm, he read the following words, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. You and I probably could read that many times, and although we might understand much about the great truths expressed in this psalm, we might miss something highly significant, but which did not escape Mowry's attention. Being one who was familiar with some of the problems that beset the sailing industry of the day, Mowry immediately recognized the significance of verse 8. That verse tells us that, among other things, God has given man dominion over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. The Bible says there are paths in the sea, Maury thought. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. He was also aware of Ecclesiastes 1:6, which says, "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits." Maury, on the basis of the Bible, concluded that there are well-established wind circuits and that there are literally paths in the sea. That is, definite currents in the ocean. He reasoned that if these wind currents and ocean currents could be located and plotted, this information would be of great value to marine navigators. Utilizing this information, the sailing vessels could be directed along routes that would take advantage of these sea and air currents, reducing by many days the time required to traverse the seas. Many of Maury's contemporaries, of course, would have scoffed at Maury. They would have said, "Maury, do you really mean that you are going to spend hour after hour on some wild goose chase, searching through those dusty old logs and charts you have in your office, just because the Bible says there are paths in the sea?" That is precisely what Maury did, however, and the biblical statements were precisely verified. Maury found and plotted the wind currents and the ocean currents, and you can read the rest before you go to bed tonight. And it goes in there and explains that because of the currents, we have the weather that we do. We don't get the tornadoes or the hurricanes usually, and tornadoes and so on. And it's all back to the wind currents and the paths in the seas. And you'll read in there that there are monuments to him in his native state of Virginia, recognizing what an accomplishment he made in charting the paths of the sea, which no one else had done. Where did he get it? Scripture. What a tremendous Psalm 8 is, and a reminder of the majesty of God in creation. Well, we'll close it there and we'll pick up next week. But praise God for a Creator God who has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is worthy of our praise. I want to close in prayer and we'll ask...